So let's go ahead and get started. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together. We thank you, Lord, so much for the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that your Scripture is true, that all Scripture is divine, given by God, as God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And Lord, equip us thoroughly for all good works this evening. Help us to take in the word with positive volition and sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I guess is where we left off. Ephesians 4, 17. Here's a section on the new man. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Notice the warning not to walk as the Gentiles walk. If this wasn't possible, this would not be a warning for believers. Believers can walk as the unsaved. And another passage that supports that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we hear about the carnal Christian. He indicates that they're behaving like mere men in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 3. You are still carnal, you are yet carnal. They're in a state of carnality. For where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Meaning you're behaving like the unsaved. And here's the exhortation not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Now, the believer's walk is very important. We have a major theme of the believer's walk in the book of Ephesians. We have the fact that we need to walk in the light, and the unsaved walked according to the course of this world in Ephesians 2:2. We will see here in Ephesians 5:8 that we are to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. And so, verse 15, Ephesians 5, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. So, the believer's walk is a very important theme in the book of Ephesians. And here, it tells us how to walk and how not to walk. And we are not to walk like the Gentiles in the emptiness of their thinking. Futility of mind, their thoughts are vain. They're not focusing on divine revelation. And therefore, we are not to pursue. And their thoughts probably on the things of the world. Their understanding is darkened. Notice that. They have no illumination, no indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, their thinking is dark, and they can't come to the truth because they're not in the light. And not only that, their thinking is corrupt. Their spirituality is non-existent because they're separated from God. They're alienated from the life of God. They have no eternal life. And notice, because of the ignorance, they're uninformed of the truth. And not only there's understanding darkened, but they're uninformed of the truth because of the blindness. There's a spiritual blindness in them as well, the blindness of the heart. And these are individuals that are dead in trespasses and sins. They're separated from God, as Ephesians 2:1 is a parallel section here. Their actions are governed by their thinking. Therefore, they have no conscience. They are past feeling, meaning they can sin without impunity. They're not even experiencing shame. Their conscience is cauterized. They have no, just like when you cauterize skin or part of your body with a hot iron to the point that where you have lose all your nerve endings and you can't feel it anymore, feel pain. And so their conscience is seared. I think this is equal to that phrase, having a seared conscience. They are not remorseful, or they're not concerned about their immoral lifestyle. They don't care. They have completely given themselves over to sexual immorality, and now we have lewdness, things that are impure. They have given themselves over to work all uncleanness with greediness, insatiable rebellion against God. And so they are involved in the world system completely. Pursuing the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here it focuses on more of the flesh in this section. But there's clearly a warning for the believers not to get involved in these things. Now later on, he's going to warn the believers against sexual immorality, and that was one of the things that was a problem in the Greek world, and immorality in the Corinthian church. Also in Ephesians, there was still that practice that certainly was a problem. And if you look later, I think it's in Ephesians and Revelation, we see that that was part of the problem. They left their first love, and he talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and it shows that some of those things were going on here. Nicolaitans was more like an antinomian sect in the early church. And so just lawless rebellion against God involving sexual immorality, Ephesians 2:6. So these are just certain things that impacted them and some of the believers there. He says here in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. This is not a godly walk. You're not imitating the Savior in this type of lifestyle, in this type of walk. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And so doctrine comes from him, and therefore you need instruction in these matters. And part of that instruction is to put off and put on. Now, what's interesting about verse 22 and verse 24, like a suit of clothes, we are to put off the old man and put on the new. Here, though, this, I believe, is something that's already achieved. And the believer has put off the old man. The aorist tense is in the Greek. So some say the putting off and the putting on is something we have to do on a regular basis. No, I think the second part is something we need to do. In verse 23, be renewed, present tense, in the spirit of your mind, spirit of your thinking. So in light of our position, we have put off the old man, we have put on the new man, and in light of that, we need to renew our thinking. Almost the same as Romans 12, 1 and 2, beseech you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, aorist tense. It's a once and for all presentation. But we need to continue to renew our thinking, ongoing. And so similar idea, but here though, it goes all the way back to new birth. At the point of saving faith, we put off the old man. The sin nature was judged, but that doesn't mean that we can have victory over the sin nature unless we continually walk by means of the Spirit. And then we'll not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh in Galatians 5. So we could translate, having put off. Now, he reminds them of who they are. This is called positional truth. Positional truth tells us who we are in Christ. This is who you are. This is not your identity. Your identity is not down here in the gutter or in the pig pen as a prodigal son, eating slop. This is not who you are. You know, when he went home, the prodigal son, they put on a ring, his status, his heir, sonship, clothing. This is not. This is who you are, son. This is that in the pig pen as a Jewish boy did not represent who you were. And so the Christian wallowing in sexual immorality, the Christian walking like the pagans, this is not your identity. You have put off the old man. You have put off that former conduct. Now, the old man is not necessarily here to sin nature. It's broader than that. It can include the old sin nature. But I think it's the unsaved person before regeneration. So it's a broader concept than the sin nature. Certainly, the unsaved was dominated by the sin nature, but there was a judgment. So the old man was who you were before you came to faith in Christ. This is who you are, the old man. And that old man grows corrupt. Now, this is one of the indications that show it's not the sin nature, because the sin nature is not growing anywhere. It is already corrupt. It doesn't get any worse or better. It's there. That bent is there. You can't improve it. You can't reform it. So this is a little broader than that. The first time I came into understanding of this, I was in first year of seminary with Bill Lawrence. He was a pastor, former pastor, and then this was his first year at, actually I think it was his first class at the seminary. Excellent teacher, and he went through Romans 6, 7, 8 in the summer. That was a phenomenal beginner's class. And he talked about the old man, distinguishing that from the sin nature. And I thought, okay, that makes sense. So here, the old man is something who you were before you were saved. And it's growing corrupt according to deceitful desires. It's following, though. The deceitful lusts flow from the old sin nature, by the way. See, the old sin nature is influenced, the old man is influenced by the OSN, we could say. Therefore, having put off that, meaning the sin nature was judged, who you were before you were saved, that's no longer your identity. Now you need to be, verse 23, present tense, renewed in the spirit of your thinking. Or we call this cognitive rehabilitation. See, I'm thinking way back to the old pastor-teacher days, these terms. Teaching a feat, cognitive rehabilitation. So that means your thinking needs adjusting every day. We need to align our thinking to the mind of Christ, right? We got to renew our thinking according to Bible doctrine. And therefore, having put on the new man, see, again, we put off the old man, and aorist tense once again, we have put on the new man. This is who we are in Christ. And notice this is a creation, and that occurs at regeneration. We're born again, we're created, it's a created according to God, and true righteousness and holiness. We can even say this would be a function of the new nature of the believer. And we are to pursue righteousness in light of our new nature. We are to act like we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so, having put off and having put on, I think the key is in verse 23, renewing our thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, verse 25, in light of our position, practically we are to put off certain things. Notice, having put off the old man, having put on the new, now in light of that, we have to put off certain sin trends. And notice he uses the same language here, putting away lying. Notice that. And so he connects the idea that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And in light of that, we are not to live like the unsaved, but we are to put away lying. We are not to lie to one another. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of another, one of another. And so that idea that we are equal members in the body of Christ, we should speak truthfully to one another and not try to deceive one another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Now, there is a time to be righteously indignant, but the idea is we are not to let that parlay into mental attitude sins. It's easy to let anger grow to the point to where we let it control us. We can be upset about, you know, the ungodliness in the world, but we can't let it totally influence us to where we allow it to control our life. So be angry, but do not sin. And the idea is you need to take care of that. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Deal with it. Deal with it instead of letting it grow. Now, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. The word place is territory, topos. We get the word topography from this Greek word here. And in the spiritual warfare, topography or ground is everything. Soldiers have a goal of taking a hill, a high position. Territory is everything. Army takes this position, this, you know, takes this bridge or whatever. Just looking at some of the D-Day films and their goals early on after D-Day, and, you know, taking some gun positions and then securing the bridges and roads. They would go ahead of the soldiers to allow a clear path into, you know, further into the enemy territory. Don't give any territory to the devil. Do we allow Satan to have a little bit of room in our life? Maybe by holding on to anger, maybe by holding on to bitterness. We're allowing Satan an inroad to use that to his destructive ability, because he can magnify that. We're giving Satan ground in our life. And in a spiritual conflict, we are to do what? Stand, right? We're not to retreat. Stand, hold this ground. Hold this ground. We're not to go back and turn our back against Satan. We are to stand firm against the devil. Later on, by the way, he'll speak of the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians 6:10. So he's making here, I think, an early connection in our spiritual battle. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give territory to the devil. And then verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Meaning, don't make your living by being a second story man. Don't be breaking into people's homes to make a living. Believers doing that? Think about that. Believers robbing houses, stealing off of people? Yep. Unfortunately, it does happen. But, you know, get a job. Don't be a bum. I'd like to see what the New Living Translation has on this. You know, stop breaking into people's homes. Get a job. Earn a living. Work with your hands. So the idea is, don't bum off of people here. Don't steal their goods. Let him labor. That's the idea. Get a job. Working with his hands. What is good? That he might have something to him who to give to him who has need. Now, one of the reasons why we work is so that we can give to others instead of take from others. See? Here's the taker, the one who steals. The giver has a job so he can give to others and meet their needs. So there's one of the reasons for work. There's a biblical view of work. We think we leave our Christianity at the door when we go to our job, and that is not the case. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification. Whatever comes out of our lips, we need to think. Does that encourage people? Does that build them up? Or does that destroy them? See? That's the idea of corrupt communication. It means our words can be destructive. The idea can corrupt others. Or can be constructive, build other people up. And the idea of edification is a building up, isn't it? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, that it may minister what to the hearers? grace. There's another way of grace. We're in the grace age. We are to be grace conversationalists. We are to communicate grace to others. And we are to be gracious in our speaking. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There are many who try to take a hold of this verse and say we can grieve away the Spirit of God, like Spirit of God says, oh no, not again. Bye-bye, I'm gone. No, the Spirit cannot be grieved away. The very fact that he lives in you, and if you're committing carnality or living in rebellion against God, the Spirit says, oh. It's like living with someone, and then it's like, oh no. Oh boy. You're upset, you're grieved because of their lifestyle. Well, what does the Holy Spirit think about that? He lives inside of you. Can't get away from him. And you're thinking about the things of the world, you're pursuing the things of the world, and the Spirit of God is grieved. Personal sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Personal sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Anytime we sin, the Spirit of God is grieved. Now, I know he's speaking of anthropomorphic terms, ascribing emotions to God, but that's kind of baby talk, so we'll understand. Spirit of God's not pleased when we commit personal sin. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God because, you know what? He seals you for the day of redemption. Notice, for a purpose. The day of redemption is the redemption of our bodies, right? The Bible speaks of our past redemption, redemption of our spirits, and speaks then of our future redemption. We're sealed with a purpose. We're sealed for that future day of redemption. And therefore, this guarantees our security in Christ. We are eternally secure. Early on in Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the Spirit as a pledge or down payment for until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 1:13. In whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom all also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. He guarantees our future inheritance in heaven until the redemption of the purchased possession. Notice that future redemption of our bodies at the rapture. So the Spirit lives in us. He guarantees it. So we have eternal security. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit in personal sins. He's in there in you permanently until the coming of Christ for the church. Then, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. These go together. First of all, mental attitude sins. Pikria, I think, is the word here. Bitter, some bitter tasting, something that's bitter. It's like poison in your soul. Just think about that. When you taste something bitter, it's like, ugh. Well, what if that bitter bile is in you? It's like poison. And we can't let that build up in our system. We have to confess our sins and cleanse us. We need a cleansing. We need an internal cleanse from the bile of bitterness. So the bitter said, let all bitterness and then anger. By the way, two phases of anger, wrath and anger. You say, well, they're synonyms. Well, they're similar, but there's a difference. One refers to if someone cuts you off on the freeway, all of a sudden, quickly, you're upset. Okay, anger that rises quickly. You might even be in a rage. Wrath is the idea. And the other is seething. It just remains over time. And so, both of these, by the way, are used in the book of Revelation to describe God's wrath. But here, obviously, it's not righteous indignation. Here is things that don't please God. It's interesting that he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So just within a few verses, we have two different types of anger, don't we? We have righteous indignation, and here, though, wrath that's not. Wrath and anger. Clamor is verbal sins. And so these mental attitude sins that people have upset you will eventually be spread like manure through your speaking. And that's what clamor is, complaining and spreading slander and gossip. And we have to put away that. And then talking bad about others, evil speaking. Notice again the idea of putting away, put off, put off, put off. Another way of translating that same phrase, put off. With all malice. And then the positive side is not simply to put away anger, but replace it with kindness. Verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Remember Peter, how often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? 7 times? Oh, I'm pretty generous. No, Peter, 70 times 7, which is a Hebrewism for unlimited, not simply 490. So, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What's the basis of our forgiving other believers? What God has done for us through Christ, even as God in Christ forgave you. Has He forgiven you all your sins? Every one of them? Yes. And so therefore, on the basis of being grace shown to you, should you not be gracious to others who wrong you? No, I don't think that's right. Well, go ahead and hold on to bitterness and be destroyed by it. The problem is, though, you're not the only one being destroyed. Other people will be affected as well. And the book of Hebrews clearly teaches that. Your bitterness will spread to others. Now, once again, in light of our walk, Ephesians 4, 1 speaks of walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And Ephesians 5, 1, we need to walk as imitators, be imitators of God as dear children. And that's the idea of spirituality. It's the imitation of God. We reflect God's love. We reflect God's holiness. We reflect God's long-suffering and patience. We are beloved children. And children should reflect the character of their parents. That may not always be the case, but here our Father is loving and kind and gracious, and therefore imitating God would be imitating the spiritual qualities of God. And what basically is that? The fruit of the Spirit. You want Christ's likeness. It doesn't mean what would Jesus do, okay? Christ's likeness is producing love and so forth. Even the following verse, by the way, it says, and walk in love. There's another walk, by the way. If I had my computer, I had the ability to push, just touching one word, and it'll show where it's repeated all the way through the text. And I would show you all the word for walk. You can take a Strong's Dictionary. It's an interesting study on that word walk. So walk in love. We need to walk in a spirit of love, loving others and loving God. As Christ loved us and gave himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God, it's like a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So when walking in love, it's well-pleasing, like a scented candle that smells good. Now, some scents can choke you. And some people are sensitive about those things, but if it's a good smelling candle, then that's fine. But the idea is we are to be an aroma, something that's pleasing to God, our love for God and others. But verse 3, though, here's the sins of the flesh. But all fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as proper for saints. He says, this is not fitting for a saint, a holy. By the way, saint means holy. He refers to what again? Positional truth. So in light of being holy in our position, we need to be holy in our practice. And these are sins of the flesh, sexual sins. Fornication. We can include sex before marriage, uncleanness, any type of... Now, some of these words, even uncleanness, can refer to homosexual acts, by the way. And it's appropriate that the word unclean is used. Covetousness, lustful thinking. Don't even let it be named among you as proper. And then filthiness, again. Verse 4, foolish talking. Just ignorant and ignorant conversation that leads nowhere. You have people that just love to hear themselves talk. They're just talking. Sometimes I say, get to your point. What's your point? Give me the bottom line. Or as Jack Webb used to say, just the facts, ma'am. So, sometimes foolish talking. just talking ignorantly, like Proverbs indicate, the fool wants to give you all his mind. Doesn't want to hold anything back. Nor coarse jesting. Now, some people look at it, well, I can't tell a practical joke. That's not... See, coarse jesting doesn't mean you can't tell a joke. I mean, come on. The idea is dirty, filthy type of jesting. The connotation is, I think, in the realm of something that's filthy. And it's unfortunately a comedy hour many times is all one dirty joke after another. And the old days, you know, I can laugh at like the Beverly Hillbillies. We watch that all the time. And, you know, clean jokes, clean comedy. I don't need all that innuendo and dirty talk. And it's not proper for a believer to talk that way either. Should our speech should reflect, again, who we are in Christ. So that filthy type of talk, which is not proper, it's not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Giving of thanks is proper. Now, verse 5, though, we have to be careful how to translate this. He says, do you know that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ, and of God? Let no one deceive you with the empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. First and foremost, he's speaking here of the unsaved. We are not to imitate the unsaved, certainly. They do not inherit the kingdom of God, but we also see in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that believers are not to act this way. There's three passages that are similar that speak about disinheritance in the kingdom. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a reward concept. Do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards. Doesn't mean that the believer practices any of those things, they're unsaved. That's not the point. They'll miss out on their heavenly inheritance. So he's basically saying, don't live like the unsaved. This is not who you are in Christ. We are not to act like that. They will not receive inheritance. If a believer continues and practices these things, they will not also, they'll lose out on rewards in the kingdom. I think that's what he's saying here. Okay. Then he says, verse 7 tells us, therefore do not be partners with them. Don't be partners with people who practice those things. You're not to party with them and bar hop with them and do whatever, carouse with them. You're separate. You're set apart now as a believer. You don't run with them anymore. My pastor used to say, you fly with the crows or get shot with the crows. So that kind of summarizes what he's saying here. Be careful who you associate with. The book of Proverbs warns us about associating with evil men. And therefore, we are not to sit in the seat of the scornful. We are not to, walk after the counsel of the ungodly. We are not to practice with like what they do. Why? We're light. Once again, reminding us now we're not part of the dark. We're light in the Lord. You were once darkness. This is who you are before you were saved. You were in the dark. Remember, we began with the idea of the verse 18 of Ephesians 4, having their understanding darkened. See? Their blindness and ignorant blindness of their heart. And it shows the darkness of the unsaved. We were once darkness, by the way. And we walked according to the course of the world and so forth. But now, you are light in the Lord. That's positional. Notice, in the Lord. This is positional truth. So you're no longer in the dark in your position. In your position now, you're in the light. Now, in your experience, 1 John 1, we'll talk about walking in the light in your practical experience. Here, this is our position. So there is an aspect of positional light versus positional darkness. And experiential darkness versus experiential light. So if I had a chart, I'd put all four aspects. And I'd put 1 John alongside Ephesians chapter 5. So you are now children of light. And then he mentions the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Not only in the book of Galatians, but here in Ephesians 5:9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding what is acceptable to the Lord, what is pleasing to God. We should be producing spiritual fruit, godly righteousness, and following the truth. Therefore, we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful, unproductive works of darkness. Think about this. You have to ask, what is this advantaging me by carousing with the unsaved? Well, it may advance my business career, Well, is that more important than your walk with God? Cannot God advance your business career? Cannot God provide for your needs? So do we have to carouse with the unsaved to get ahead? What excuse do people have to run with them? Have no fellowship with the unproductive works of darkness. But rather, what does light do to darkness? Exposes it. Remember, as Jesus said, that's why people don't want to come to the light. Men love what? Darkness rather than light, because their what? Deeds are evil. They don't want exposure of their sin. They don't want the pure light of the Word. That's why they do their deeds in the dark, lest they be seen of men. And they don't want people to know. So we are not to have fellowship with them, but we are rather as a light, let our light shine to expose their deeds. For it is shameful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. Some of the things that should not even be mentioned. Certainly I think the allusion here can be to sexual immorality. Things done in the dark that are terrible. And these individuals should not be associated with. Now, verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whoever makes manifest as light, your light should expose the deeds. You should be different. You shouldn't have your light so dim that you look like the unsaved. See, this goes against the ungodly philosophy as well. In order to attract the lost, we need to act like the lost. Really? Our light should shine as bright and expose the darkness. So we don't have to act like the unsaved in order to win the unsaved. Now, he can even be referring to Christians, the deadheads. Maybe they're the grateful dead. I don't know. Verse 14. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. This is carnal death, by the way. And arise from the dead. And Christ will give you, didn't say life, it says light. Now this is carnal death. In the book of Revelation, he describes a lady who's dead while she lives. Now, certainly it could be spiritual death if she's an unbeliever. Here, though, I think the context, we have even the unsaved or even saved believers who are walking outside of fellowship, they're living zombies. They're separated from fellowship with God. They're walking in the dark. And obviously, we are not to associate even with carnal, perpetually carnal Christians, put it that way. Now, we all sin, obviously. The idea here is people that are living in the dark. They're living outside of fellowship with God. And therefore, they need awakening to the truth. They are spiritually sleeping. Same concept, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians. He speaks about the coming of Christ for the church. And he identifies those who are in the dark. Look at verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. Here referring to, obviously, we will not be part of that tribulation period, the day of the Lord's wrath. You are positionally sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night nor the darkness. Let us therefore not what? Not sleep. Talking to Christians. He said earlier, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. We don't belong to that, the darkness. Obviously, a believer can walk in the darkness, but he doesn't belong there. It's like, what are you doing? You don't belong in the dark. You're a son of light. Therefore, sleep, by the way, here refers to carnal indifference to the Word of God. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear the truth. You're spiritually, you're slumbering. When I say spiritually, I don't mean as an unsaved person, but as a saved person out of fellowship. Let us not be carnally indifferent to the Word of God, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but obtain salvation. So, here we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We are not to associate with carnal Christians who are walking in the dark. But we are to walk in wisdom. Another aspect of our holy walk is in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. That means we are to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. How do we walk as a wise person? Redeeming the time. And while I say that word redeem, basically the root meaning is to buy out. Or here it can be like the marketplace, buy up some good, buy it up. We can buy up or buy out the time by making it a priority to hear Bible doctrine. You know, that's redeeming the time. Making proper use of the time that God has given us. Not to waste our time, but prioritize the teaching of the Word of God. Redeem it. Buy it up. Buy up every opportunity you can to hear the Word of God. Redeem it. And therefore, he says, we are to buy up the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And we're going to stand in this evil age. We need maximum Bible doctrine. And that's why, you know, just hit and miss on occasion when we feel like it doesn't cut it. That would be the loser believer. That's a deadhead. The deadhead only comes to church when he feels like it. The positive believer buys up the time. He knows the days are critical. And therefore, if he's going to stand in an evil age, he has to have God's maximum light in his soul. And therefore, the Word of God should shine forth. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what's God's will for my life? Okay. Associate with the local church that teaches the Word of God, pastor, teacher, teaches accurate doctrine, and stick with it. That's part of God's will. See, stick with it. And therefore, this is the will of God. We need to follow the truth. And then don't be drunk with wine. Some of the hindrances to the believer's walk is substance abuse. It's destructive. Substance abuse. Now, by the way, the wider application can apply to drugs. Here, anything, even glue. If you want to sniff glue or whatever, get high, whatever substance it is, it falls under this category. Meaning something else is controlling your thinking instead of the divine viewpoint. See? Whatever controls the mind up here, substance, alcohol, drugs, whatever, is the opposite of being controlled by the Spirit. See? So don't be drunk with wine. Let that control your thinking, which is in excess, meaning it leads to a Pandora's box of other sins. The drunkard can commit all kinds of acts that all you finally wakes up. What did I do last night? Well, did you, and this is extreme, but did you remember killing that person last night that you were angry with when you were drunk? You remember beating that person up? You remember, running that person over in that car? Do you remember doing all that? Oh, no. Well, where was your mind? It wasn't controlled by the Spirit, was it? No. So that means we have to be careful with alcohol. He condemns drunkenness, certainly, but it's something that we don't play around with, because drunkenness can lead to a Pandora's box of other sins. Instead of that, the contrast is be controlled. The word filled is control. We know because he controlled the influence of wine. When you say you're under the influence, see? So are we under the influence of the Spirit of God? Meaning, are we walking in fellowship with the Lord? By the way, filled with the Spirit is a command. And it's passive because God is the one who does the filling, but only as we rightly adjust to the truth, confess our sins, and walk in dependence upon the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit. Chafer lists the three conditions for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, if you're walking and walking in fellowship, you're not being controlled with the Spirit. You can't say, "Well, Spirit told me." Not if you're living in carnality. The Spirit's telling you nothing. So, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Then, one of the results of being filled with the Spirit, by the way, is joy in worship. Notice that, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Doesn't mean you have to make melody in harmony with your voice all the time. You may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but you can certainly sing with joy in your heart to the Lord. And this comes out of a joyful walk with God. See, if I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, I'm rejoicing, I'm praising, giving thanks. Music is a part of the believer's life, and certainly the influence there of good godly music. Even the early church, they had hymns. And many people believe that that passage in 1 Timothy about God manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, vindicated by the Spirit, that was a hymn. That was composed as a hymn. There are several scholars that believe certain, not only the Book of Songs, but certain New Testament passages were hymns that were sung in the early church. So we have joy as a result of being controlled by the Spirit. Thanksgiving is also a result of being controlled by the Spirit. Giving thanks always for some things to God. No, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Why? He's in charge. So he knows what's good for you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, submission is part of being filled with the Spirit. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, keep in mind, there's evangelical feminists that misinterpret this passage, and they teach it this way. Well, wives are to submit to husbands, but then husbands are to submit to their wives. The Bible never says that. We can translate it, submitting some to others, because he tells us who we are to submit to. And verse, by the way, when we look at wives, we look at servants, we look at masters in chapter 6, there's an authority and there's one who is to submit to the authority. So it tells us specifically what authority is to submit to, who are you to submit to. So this is a summary that is defined later in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 5. See, that section. Okay. Wives, first of all, submit to your own husbands, not to someone else's, your own, as to the Lord. So, the idea is godly submission, certainly, within the bounds of Scripture. Obviously, it's in the Lord, and it's to the Lord. God is pleased when wives submit to the authority of the husbands. God has given structure in the home. I know this is not a popular doctrine. People think that you're, you know, like the Geico commercial, you're that caveman that just crawled out under a rock when you teach submission. But there's order. There's order in the family. There should be order. There should be a leader. And husbands are called the head, obviously. That doesn't demean the wife. Doesn't mean the wife has lesser value, or the wife cannot give her opinion. Study Abraham and Rebekah. It's interesting. Abraham was right at times, and Rebekah, or is it Sarah? See, I'm sorry, giving Isaac. Abraham and Sarah. You study Abraham, you know, he was right, and then Sarah was right. And so, you know, cast out the bondwoman, the bond servant, and you know, Abraham, sentimental, and Sarah was right, and Abraham wants to go down to Egypt. Bad choice, Abram, but she submitted. But even with that bad choice, God did work it out. Doesn't mean you can't give your opinion. But do it in a godly way. Why? Now he says here, the order in the home is based on the husband's headship. Notice verse 23. As a husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. See, men have a head too, a leader, a director, Christ. And we are accountable to the Lord. And so we submit. So everyone submits, but the Bible tells us to whom. So we have here, the Lord ultimately is our head. He gives us directions, and the husband gives directions in the home, and then the wives, and then even children, by the way, are underneath the parents in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, look at verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Wow. Now, obviously, everything is guided by the parameters of the Bible. Obviously, I don't think that if the husband wants to go bar hopping, if the husband wants to do things that are sinful practices, I think the wife has a right to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And she can do so respectfully, but it doesn't involve things that are in direct contradiction to the Word of God, obviously. Now, if the husband's abusing the wife, obviously it's another story too. Children are involved. Godly separation should be the pursuit. So we add the exceptions there in general. But here, the husbands, though, are to love their wives, agape love. More women would submit to godly leadership if the husbands loved their wives as Christ loved the church. And that means a sacrificial love. The husband would do anything for his life. And Christ loved us, and therefore we need to lay down our lives for our spouse. Verse 26, that he might set her apart, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Now he's referring, you mixing metaphors, not exactly, but he's going from the home to the doctrine of the church. So he's comparing it to a marital relationship. You know, we're married to Christ. And then God will set apart the church and present it one day, having without spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church, I think, is a reference here. Because verse 27 says that he might present her, the church, to himself, her to God, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle. So husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Yeah, husbands do love their own bodies, don't they? So husbands are to love their wives. You don't have to teach a man to love himself. Yeah, well, a person doesn't have self-esteem, doesn't have self-love. Well, it comes natural. Maybe unless you have a mental illness. Normal thing, people love themselves too much. But that then should be reflected to their wives. If you take care of your own body, then you need to take care of your wife because you're one. See? One flesh. It's like taking care of yourself. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wives loves himself. Why? Because the wife is now part of the man. Even the woman was taken out of the man, right? Physically. And there's a spiritual union that transpires at marriage. Therefore, there's a unique relationship there. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and takes care of it. Just as the Lord does a church. God, the Lord takes care of the church, and so we need to take care of our spouse. Because we are his members. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We're united to Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is divine wisdom. Sometimes problems occur when, you know, couples that are financially strapped still stay at home with mom and dad, and then you have all kinds of problems. Now, obviously, that would mean that if you're going to get married, you need to wait until you have financial responsibility, you can take care of a family. That doesn't mean that you can't, you know, as a young couple, make sacrifices. But you don't have to be wealthy to be married. You'll never get married. But the idea here is you certainly want to be responsible and not have to depend upon mommy and daddy the rest of your life. So there's a leaving there for several reasons. You're starting a new home. You're no longer under the authority of the parents. The husband's going to establish his authority. And things get mixed up when you don't leave. Two commands early in Genesis, leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. So here we are to leave mom and dad. And cleave, be joined to his wife. There it is. Physically, it's a one flesh relationship. And the two shall become what? One flesh, a physical relationship. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Notice he goes back to the church again. There, our oneness, our unity with Christ. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And the wife see that she respect her husband. Respect. There's submission. And then there's respect. And I think a lot of men, yes, what one thing they're looking for, respect. And that's a biggie. It really is. You want to figure out your husband. He wants your admiration and respect. And he thrives off of that. He may act like he doesn't, but that's part and parcel of manhood. Okay, we're out of time. We'll look at the next time. We'll look at the relationship in the home and between children and parents in chapter 6. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word here, and we do appreciate certainly your divine truth, and help us to walk not as the Gentiles walk, realizing we have put off the old man and put on the new, but help us to be renewed in the spirit of our thinking. Continue to put off lying and put off the things of the flesh and put on, Lord, your truth and your word, and apply consistently in our family, in our home, in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.